Good morning. It is a beautiful day, especially after the last few days that we've had. They've been kind of ugly looking, I'll tell you. But we have what looks like a beautiful day turning out for us, and I hope you all have opportunity this afternoon to enjoy it. And I hope you also have opportunity tonight to come back and to serve our Lord and Savior and worship with us once more. I do want to make a special announcement. It was mentioned this morning earlier, but our Teaching Rocket seminar is absolutely for everyone. And I think there may have been some confusion on the dates. It is October 12th, which is the Friday, and October 13th, which is a Saturday. There is one session on the Friday from 7 to 8:30 p.m. And while I anticipated some people might not be able to make that, we certainly want to facilitate anyone making it that can. So if there are issues, if there are problems that are holding you back from, and something that we could potentially help with to alleviate those issues, please let us know. We're discussing a few things right now. But also keep in mind that that lesson is actually online. It's available online if you weren't able to make it because of plans or things that were going on, important things that you couldn't get away from. That session, if you're planning on making the rest on Saturday, that session is available. So, online, if you're interested in that, you can talk to me, and I can help you find it on the internet. Last week, we discussed how the promises of God, while amazing, are not the physical health and wealth gospel many make it out to be. We looked last week about the commission of Jesus to his apostles, newly appointed. And imagine if you were one of those apostles and you have this real sense of pride and this real sense of accomplishment. Jesus has set me as an apostle and he has given me these abilities to do these amazing things. And then Jesus is like, by the way, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, just so you know. And he gives them he prepares them for what is to come and what to anticipate from the world at large out to which they are going to be sent. And so we made a number of points, but one of the major points was that this is nothing like what most of the religious world presents Christianity as. Most of the religious world presents Christianity as everything in your life working out. And that's not true. That's not what I read in the scriptures, and I'm not exactly sure how they come to that conclusion, considering how often the Bible depicts Christians as those who are going to legitimately suffer, who are going to go through problems, going to go through trials. And I am most aware, most concerned with passages like, well, the whole of the book of Revelation, but specifically in chapter 14. In verse 12, he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Now, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a bunch of people who both are and are certainly about to be severely persecuted by the Roman, by the Romans, by the government itself, and by the factions of idolatrous worshipers that they have created. And huge, massive persecutions are coming their way. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus, he points to his apostles, he points to his disciples, he points to all those who would be faithful to him, and he says, "Here is the patience of the saints." This is what keeps Christians going. And then verse 13, he says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" What is it that keeps a Christian going, even though their life seems like it's in an uproar, it's in turmoil, it's problem after problem sometimes, not created by themselves, but because of the audacity of the world around them, because of the unrighteousness of the people that are nearby? What is it that keeps Christians going? That they have a promise of eternal life, of something better. "Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them." Nothing is going to be left behind. If this gospel is not overly concerned with the health and wealth and fame and fortune of the Christians who follow it, what good is it? And that's then what the devil tries to convince us of. What good is it? What is it giving you? Well, a lot more than what the world considers important, and that's part of the problem. In Matthew chapter 10, he's going to keep going concerning these truths. He's going to keep talking to his apostles, specifically concerning this commission he's sending them on. And remember the dynamic of it, that he's sending them out again as sheep among wolves, that he's sending them out to these cities, not to Gentile cities, not to Canaanite cities, the area in between. Samaritan cities is the word I'm looking for. But to the lost tribe of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel. And so he's sending them out into a situation that's not terribly, it's not going to go terribly well. There are going to be cities who listen to them, and there are obviously, through his anticipation, going to be cities that won't. And in verse 27, if you look with me here, he says, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." He says, the things that I give you to communicate, those are the things you need to take to the people. There's not something you need to stay in the darkness with. When I give you the word, wherever it comes to you, you need to deliver it to the people. You need to stand up on the housetops, and you need to declare it to the people around you. You need to make sure that they listen. And what did the apostles do following Jesus' ascension? But they went to the public place there in Jerusalem. And they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ in so many languages, at least 17 different languages. They were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news to those people. They were not afraid, they were not terrified, but they had every reason to be. What had they just done? These same people had just done to Jesus, but crucified him and beat him mercilessly and whipped him and spat upon him and cursed him. Do they think they're going to get anything different? And looking forward into the book of Acts, as well as the Gospels and our understanding of the historical value of persecution to the Christians, they certainly get exactly that. So why do they keep going? Why do they continue? Because the Lord had given them something to say. And because, verse 28, because of who really has power. The world wants you to think that they have all the power. It's the same in the school system, right? When you're going to school, there were bullies in your school. Hopefully you weren't one of them. But there were bullies. There were kids who thought they were stronger and better and more important than everyone else, and they would put others, try to put them in their place. They would try to tell them who was worthy and who wasn't worthy. And guess what? The world is no different. The world tries to tell you that you don't matter. The world tries to tell you that no one cares. And that couldn't be further from the truth. In verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, there's a temptation for us to fear. One of the causes, one of the most common causes for us to hold back from doing the Lord's will is the fear of others. And he said, "Well, Chris, I don't really fear other people are going to beat me up or crucify me or kill me." Not really. But fear is still there, is it not? Fear is still causing disruption. It's still causing problems. It's still keeping us. Because it could be fear of threats. It could be fear of violence. But usually it's, in our culture anyway, it's the fear of what others will think. That's enough to keep us from doing what we're supposed to be doing, from communicating the gospel to people, from letting them know, from standing up on the housetops and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. Fear of what other people will think. Not even of what they'll do, but what they will think of us. Now, who should we fear? Jesus says the person we should fear is not the one who can destroy the body, but has no power or control over the soul, but the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Our relationship with God must come first. And that must be the message, ultimately. If you believe you have a soul, and this is the argument that I make with most denominational people, if you believe that you have a soul, that that soul is eternal, and that eternity is determined by God in His Word, then doesn't it bear out that you should check to make sure the things that you believe and the things that you're teaching and the things that you think are true are actually true? Isn't it worth that? And most of them would say, "Well, yeah, absolutely." But then when you get to the meat of it, that's really where the rubber meets the road and people tell you how committed they are. sometimes not at all, and sometimes really committed. And sometimes they change, and sometimes they question. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for people who will at least question. Who really has the power? And the answer is God. God really has the power. So who should we be afraid of? The people of this world and their stink eye and the ridicule? Or the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who holds eternity in his hands? In verse 29, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" He's gonna change tactic here. He has established that the God of heaven and earth is the one whom we should fear, but the truth is, as Jesus is going to point out, he's the one, if we're in the right relationship with God, we don't have to fear. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin?" I assume that's true. I don't really know the going rate of two sparrows. "And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." I know that's true. The Lord can keep a bird in flight. The Lord has healed people from the dead, has answered prayers to restore life into those who had lost it. "But the very hairs on your head are all numbered." And what's the point he's getting across? Verse 31. "Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." The Lord cares for you. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." It's almost as if Peter follows up Jesus' message. He doesn't. He's got his own message going on here about the shepherd of the flock. But his argument is that the shepherd takes care of you, and he's going to tell you why. He says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him." Why? Why should you cast all your cares upon him? For he cares for you. And how do you know that he does? Well, I'd ask the same question for anyone who tells you that they care about you. Because they show it. Because they demonstrate it. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." How much does God love us? How much did God love you and love me? Enough to give his only begotten Son upon the cross, to put his Son through unbearable torture, that he might be perfected, he might become that sacrifice for us. And so it is available to us because he cares for us, and he has demonstrated it. And we talk about the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and we talk about the glory that's present there, and yet God has given us more. God has given us the ability to be his and has made it possible through incredible sacrifice. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Boldness in the day of judgment. That you don't have to approach that day with trepidation, because you can know where you stand with the Lord God Almighty. You have the ability to determine your place in eternity. It's all in your hands. "Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Perfect love casts out fear. If we love God, we will, Jesus said, keep his commandments. "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus says. And if we do so, and if we are faithful to him, then we abide in him, and the fear of torment no longer has to control us. It no longer has to dominate our thoughts. Now, it's a perfectly fine place to start. Many people do. Many people start their walk with God not wanting to go to hell. Hey, that's just fine. That's not intended to be where you stay, because the more you learn and the more you grow, the more you understand how much God cares for you and how many things God has done for you and to provide what is best for you. And you know that things will be all right. Why don't you have to worry about the people that can destroy your body? Because they can't destroy your soul. Because the worst they could do is send you on to your master. And frankly, that's not such a terrible thing for any of them to do. Not such a terrible thing to concern yourself about. Part of the problem with the gospel that people have, anyway, one of the things that I honestly appreciate is that it brings division. And you say, "What, Chris, that doesn't make any sense. Why do you want the gospel to bring division?" Because there are too many people trying to be charlatans, trying to sell something that they don't own at a price that isn't responsible, and they're selling something that's absolutely worthless. This world is full of people who will sell you on a place by the ocean that happens to be in Missouri, that happens to be in Illinois. I got a place in Ohio. It's right on the ocean. And that's what they're offering you. They're trying to pretend like they've got a place in heaven that they are selling. But they're not doing it according to the Lord's will. The gospel separates the sheep from the goats. The gospel separates the faithful from the unfaithful, the obedient from the disobedient, those who will inherit eternal life from those who simply will not. And those are the most important distinctions that we can ever make for ourselves. And as we look into the actions of others, we see that a tree bears its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And I don't know how much more simple it can be. We make this big deal about not judging. The world does anyway. And yet when you go to the grocery store, are you discerning when you're picking out fruit? Do you just close your eyes and randomly select an apple out of the pile and hope that it's not got worms in it, that it's not covered in bruises or all kinds of nasty sores on it? No, you have a discerning nature when it comes to the things that you are going to put into your body. How much more discerning is God concerning the things that He puts into His body? The people of the body of Christ. Confession, he starts here in verse 32. Look at verse 32, he says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." That's a really simple clause, isn't it? That there are things that separate the sheep from the goats. That there are those that separate the faithful from the unfaithful. And the first, merely the first, this is an all-inclusive list. Merely the first of those is whether you are willing to count yourself under the banner of Christ to begin with. Because if you're ashamed of that, then you've got no place in the kingdom of heaven. You've got no place in eternity with God. And you're not worthy of it. Confession divides. Verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Sometimes these things strike a little too close to home. "He who loves father or mother more than me." There it is. Verse 37 is his whole point in this. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Of me. Christ's blood is thicker than water and blood. Familial blood has nothing on the blood of Christ. The people of the body of Christ for other Christians will be there even when family is not. Even when family runs and hides, the church will be there at your side. If it's the church, it certainly will. And if it's not where it needs to be, then perhaps it's not really the church, and you should find another group. Christ's blood is thicker than familial blood, is thicker than water, is thicker than everything, and it must be the tie that binds us most consistently. And we must put our effort in our relationship with God and those in the body of Christ before all else. A man's enemies sometimes will be those of his own household. But if we love others more than we love God, we have created an idol. We have made our family an idol. So whatever's holding you back, whatever's keeping you from full commitment to Christ, you are making that your God. And that is a choice that you will make and a choice that you will live to regret for as long as you are on this day, but a choice that you will regret certainly after your days here on earth are over. So put God first, because the gospel brings division. And how much does the world talk about unity? And yet what does Jesus say here? "I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I came to separate. I came to divide. I came to establish who are mine and who are not." Because it doesn't matter who you belong to if you don't belong to Christ. You could belong to any number of things. You could belong to any number of clubs, you could follow any number of people, any religious organizations, and you could put that little title at the end. But if you're not in Christ, it doesn't really matter who you're following, because you're all going to the same place. And that's the question, verse 38, look at that. He says, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake," those are important words, "will find it." Those who pursue their own life and their own agenda and their own decisions and their own choices, it's very American of us, isn't it? This is my life, and I'm going to live it how I want. Well, we should be a little less American in that way, shouldn't we? We should be a little more Christian. That this life is Christ, and I'm going to live it for him. But that doesn't always feel right. And that's the problem. That it's something we must engender in ourselves, to give of our lives to one who is deserving of that life. One who has given himself for our life, for our soul, for our very being. It divides those who will follow from those who simply will not follow. And we can't be ashamed of that. We can't be sad in the same way. Now, it is sorrowful that some will not follow. Some refuse to follow along with the will of God. But you can't make them. Jesus refused to make the people around him follow him. He gave them opportunity, and those who would came, and those who wouldn't went their way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God. There's that qualifying statement again, right? It's got to be the purpose for which you do things. It's for the will of God. It's because of conscience towards God. He says, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, it's respectable to see a kid take punishment and handle it well when they've done something wrong. Most kids run. Tried that. Didn't work. My dad sat there and he said, you know, you can run all day. I don't care. You'll get hungry and come home soon enough. And he was right. I came home. Running away was stupid. But I tried it. And never again. And that's what we can do. We can run away from our problems. We can run away from the times that we do something wrong and we must pay for our faults. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. That is what God appreciates. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. I don't know why we think our life is supposed to be smooth sailing. It's not. It's not supposed to be smooth sailing. This is a time where we are going to be tempered, like gold or silver in the fire, like precious metals are tempered. And how they are refined, and how they are made pure, and how is that? Through a fire. So why do we think our life here on earth is going to be anything less? And why are we surprised when things don't go well? They weren't meant to go well. These are opportunities for us to be challenged, for us to rise to the occasion of opportunities to be his and to demonstrate our love and commitment to him. But most importantly, the gospel rewards. Notice what he says there in verse 39. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, that's a two-for-one bonus, isn't it? You thought you were getting Christ, but you end up getting Christ and the Father. That's a special bonus that you didn't expect necessarily. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives the righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And his works shall follow him. Right? Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works shall follow them. Will the Lord forget of the good that you've done? Will it leave his mind? Will he not remember in the day of your departure from this earth, whether it is in death or whether it is because the Lord has returned, will the Lord not have a full and abiding record of your life on earth and of the things that you have done in his name? Those who will lose their lives for my sake will find it. You will find life, and you will receive Jesus and the Father. But how many want Jesus but not the Bible? How many want Jesus but they don't like God? Who do you think Jesus was talking about? Who was Jesus leading you to? Just as much as John was leading the people to Jesus, Jesus was leading the people to God. That's his very message in John chapter 14, in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Where? He says, I'm not the destination. I am the path to the destination. No man comes to the Father except through me. He says, I'm the path. He says, I am the way. I am how you get to where you need to want to go. And so many people, they love Jesus and they want Jesus, but they don't want God. That doesn't make any sense. No sense at all. This thing, he says in verse 42, cannot be taken away. I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. In John chapter 10, in verse 27, notice what he says here. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. There's the reward. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. If you are with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are with the Father. Remember that? That 2-for-1 bonus? You receive Jesus, you receive the Father, you can't be taken away from them. No one can remove your name from the book of life other than you. You are all that stands in your way of salvation. That's it. God has pursued your salvation to such a degree that he has made it possible, that he has prepared the way, that he has given of everything necessary for you to walk that pathway and come boldly to the throne of grace, to approach God boldly in times of need. No greater need is one who is meeting the Lord in the judgment. And yet Jesus can be there as your advocate. He can be there as your propitiation, your sacrifice, your stand-in, the one who will take your punishment and your burden upon himself rather than you having to do so. And you look, if I encourage you too, we're going to move on from now, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, read it. All of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. And he talks about all of them. He spends 12 verses talking about all the blessings that come simply because you are a Christian, simply because you are in Christ. And that's ultimately the question we'll ask this morning. The gospel is a lot of things to us who recognize its power, to recognize its authority, who recognize its place in our lives, that it needs to be first, and it needs to be proclaimed to those who are lost, those who are separated from the love of God by their own choices. Not by the devil, not by the world. Not a single person out there or in here is so far removed from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord that they can't change and become his. Not one of them. They are the only thing standing in their way. And if you are not a Christian today, you are the only thing standing in your way. And if you're not in a good relationship with God, again, you are the only thing standing in your way. We are not standing in your way. And the world can't stand in your way. And the devil can't stand in your way. And God would never stand in your way. But he would require you to be faithful. He would require you to do it according to his will, to be in his Son. Like he says there in Ephesians chapter 1, all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are for those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3 verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have repented of your sins, decided in your life to change your decisions and your life to be in relation to God's will, that your choice has become His, and you decide that you want to proclaim Christ, confess His name before men, you believe in Him as the only special Son of God, the one to whom could take away our sins, you can be baptized into Christ, you can put on Christ today. And if you've walked away from Him and you've left the path, Jesus is still there, and He is still waiting. And He'll be waiting until the day that you depart from this earth, unless you come to Him now, unless you come to Him and you make your life right with Him. If we can help you to make your life right with Him in whatever way we can, I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.